I'd like to turn you to the New Testament now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A well-known portion, a wonderful portion, and we read the first 28 verses. And Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And now to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. And you will recall that this is the day after Paul's arrest, and he has, at the instigation of the commander of the troops there, been caused to come to the Council of the Jews. So I'll begin to read perhaps at the closing verse of the previous chapter on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are pursuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles and found that the 22nd chapter of Acts consists largely of Paul's testimony as it was given to that hostile Jewish crowd gathered around the stairs to the fortress into which he was being conveyed as a prisoner. And since we have studied the details of his conversion and his testimony in some detail already, we came through that section fairly swiftly, but did pause to observe how the apostle never missed an opportunity to witness and to preach to those around him. And even there, having so narrowly escaped death and having the option of just continuing into the fortress and so to safety, he turns about and seeks permission to preach to the crowd then and there. We saw how in the providence of God, Paul was a gifted linguist and was able to speak those languages most conducive to the Roman guard and also to his Hebrew audience. And thus he gained a hearing from them both. We considered the progress of his testimony, those parts that would have been acceptable to the crowd, that which they could listen to, because they did not distinguish Paul as a Christian. But then, of course, he progressed onto that which was more distinctive, which identified him as a Christian, and which consequently the Jews could not accept. The matter of his lineage, his birth, his education, his religious fervour, his religious friends, indeed even his dreams and visions, these things did not make him different, did not make him a Christian, nor can they make an individual a Christian even now. The adherents of any religion could agree to those things, could give ear to those things. But as the apostle moved on to call Jesus Lord, to speak of the obedience of faith, to his obedience to the words of Christ, to speak of repentance, of baptism, of his fellowship with the saints, these things defined him, distinguished him. These things aroused the anger of the Jews. We then briefly considered that incident that followed, where Paul was very nearly tortured until he mentioned his Roman citizenship, which he had received, naturally speaking, by birthright, and which, under Roman law, preserved him from punishment and guaranteed him a fair trial. And so we contrasted that citizenship with the believer's better citizenship, our citizenship of that heavenly country. We considered how this citizenship comes not by natural birth, but by new birth. It cannot be purchased with money, but it is given freely, the gift of God by grace. This, our heavenly citizenship, which we possess by faith, delivers us from wrath to come, will spare us from that punishment which our sins deserved. This citizenship will see us justified and acquitted at the judgment seat of God. But we move on with the narrative of Scripture and come to chapter 23. And notice once again how God turns Paul's adverse circumstances, those circumstances which his fellow travellers so feared, God turns those very things to good. Already, Paul's capture has brought him a measure of security. It has given him opportunity to address that crowd from a position of safety. And now it brings him an audience with the Sanhedrin, the Roman commander, still confused as to the reaction that Paul provoked, has arranged for a meeting with the Jewish council. Now, you'll remember that we met the Sanhedrin, right back at the beginning of our study in Acts, and learned a little bit about them there. Well, now we are some two decades or more on, but that council is still in existence and is still going. We know that its powers were somewhat curtailed under Roman rule. They were not permitted to execute criminals. They did not have the power of capital punishment, not officially anyway. But they still continued to administer the Levitical law such as it was in those days. They had something of a symbiotic relationship with the Romans, an interdependent relationship. The Romans used them and allowed them to continue, whilst they called upon the Romans to perform such things as executions, as we see, of course, in the case of the Lord in the Gospels. Of course, both the Romans, their governors, and the Sanhedrin thought themselves to be ultimately in control, to be the last court of appeal. The Jews perhaps commanded popular opinion amongst their Hebrew populace, but the Romans had military power on their side. So this was the situation as it persisted at that precise time in history. Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, was happy enough to bring Paul to an assembly of the council in order that he might know more particularly what cause the Jews had against him. I wonder what Paul expected that this meeting would produce. I wonder what sort of discourse we might imagine happening. Perhaps a lengthy interrogation. Perhaps an in-depth cross-examination into the particulars of the vision that he received and to the conversion which he claimed to have had. Maybe we imagine that it might have turned into a lengthy process of adjournments and recalls and threats, as it did in the case with Peter and the other apostles in the early stages of Acts. Maybe we predict Paul to be giving a lengthy and close-reasoned defence, such as Stephen did under similar circumstances. But what we find is that this encounter is very different, completely unlike anything that we have met before. The discourse which follows is both short and far from sweet. And yet, we acknowledge it to be sovereignly overruled by God. So let's consider from verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This is how Paul began, and to be honest, it's almost as much as he was able to say. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, what did Paul mean? What was he saying here? Let us understand that he is not being arrogant. He is not being proud. He is not in a state of denial concerning himself and his own human nature. Paul, as we saw in that 1 Corinthians chapter, was well aware of his own shortcomings and failures. He was painfully conscious of all that he had done against the church, against God's people in earlier life. So what then does he mean by this statement, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day"? Well, he means this. He's meaning that he has sought to live his life in accordance with what he understood the will of God to be. During this course of his life that we have studied in more detail, since his conversion and to this present time, what has been his motivation? What has directed him? He has been seeking to live according to what he knew concerning God. That is what has directed him. That is what has led him around the Mediterranean through so many trials and dangers and snares. He had come to know the way of God, the will of God more perfectly, and he desired to live in accordance with it and to act in accordance with it. He could not, knowing the will of God, bring himself to act against it. That would be against his conscience to do. And so he has gone to great lengths to conform and to obey the will of God as he knew it to be. But this statement might also be said to have been true of Paul even before his conversion. His behavior, of course, then was very different. But then, in that time of ignorance, in that time of unbelief, he thought he knew then what God wanted. He thought he understood from his Pharisaic upbringing what God required him to do. And even then, in that worst time of his life, in the midst of his crimes against God's people, he thought he was living in good conscience before God. But now his eyes had been opened. His understanding had been made more perfect. How wrong he realized he had got it back then. And yet this simple statement, as it is expressed here, as Paul said it in opening his discourse, is true. Paul had sought to live in all good conscience before God. Firstly, as a Jew, as a zealous Pharisee. And then, after his conversion, as a true child of God, as a true disciple of God. But that was as far as he got. Because to hear this man, who they considered to be their arch enemy, to be their most wanted, to be worthy of death, to hear this man say that he believed himself to be living in all good conscience before God was more than the Jews, or particularly than the high priest, was prepared to hear. To them, with their incredible bias against Paul, this was tantamount to blasphemy. And so in verse 2 we find the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, this process, it seems, was established as a mode of corporal punishment for profanity, for insolence by the Jews at that time. I wonder if you remember the circumstances of our Lord's trial as they're recorded in John chapter 18. Let me read you a short section in John 18 at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I say." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Very similar circumstances, you see. This perceived insolence against the high priest, visited summarily with a blow to the mouth. Paul, we find, suffering the same indignity as our Lord before him. But if we were surprised by the high priest's reaction to Paul's opening remarks, perhaps we are even more surprised by Paul's reaction, recorded in this third verse. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Now we bow to Paul's better knowledge of the Levitical law than our own. But clearly there was some aspect of the law which was contradicted by this punishment which was meted out. The commentators have various suggestions. There are certain verses in Leviticus which necessitated a fair trial and allowing the defendant to speak, and it's possible that this is what Paul was making reference to. But clearly this sudden dishing out of punishment on the spot was questionable, to say the least. Paul makes appeal to it. But he also says this, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Now I'm sure we're not in any doubt to what Paul was making reference there. Let me turn you back to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, where our Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, to the scribes, some years before. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." This analogy, originally brought by our Lord himself, was evidently on Paul's mind. And this man, who had instructed him to be smitten, was evidently very hypocritical and was contradicting the law whilst claiming to uphold it. Now, Paul's remarks provoke a further reaction from the Jews present. They that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people." Now, this is very interesting. Here is Paul, who was well versed in the Jewish law, who had been brought up a Pharisee, who had known all the great and good in Jewry in his years in Jerusalem. And yet he genuinely seems to have been in ignorance that this man who had instructed him to be smitten was in fact the high priest at the time. Now we need to inquire as to why this should have been. Cast your minds back to the office of high priest as we find it in the Old Testament. Who were the high priests? From whence were they selected? You remember that they had to be of the tribe of Levi, and that they traced their descent from Aaron, brother to Moses. Aaron had four sons, two of whom, you recall, were slain for their impertinence in their office, which left Eleazar and Ithamar. The line of Eleazar furnished the high priests. But we saw, if you recall, in our series in Samuel, that their line was broken briefly when the family of Ithamar took up the reins. Eli was of that branch of the family. Eli, whose perverse behavior and failure to instruct his sons led to that curse being pronounced upon him. And it was told him that Ithamar's line would perish and would not continue in the priestly office. And we can trace Eli's descendants as far as Abiathar, at which time they were destroyed by Doeg the Edomite. And so in the days of David and Solomon, the line of Eleazar was reinstituted. And many of the priests whose names we know, we might think of Zadok of that time, they were of the line of Eleazar. And they continued in family succession, at least as far as Joshua, who was high priest at the time of Israel's return from exile in Nehemiah's day. But then comes that period of some 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, and there the line somewhat vanishes. When we come to the New Testament, we find circumstances rather altered. Now, I don't know if you noticed in that reading in John chapter 18 that two names are mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, they were related as father and son-in-law, and yet both of them at various times seem to have been holding the office of high priest. Now, we might well ask, why should that have been? It was not possible to have two high priests at once, surely. And what is this? The office was never passed down on the distaff side. What was Annas thinking, giving the office to his son-in-law? Well, here we can consult secular history, and we find that in this New Testament period, the office of the high priest was very much altered from its Old Testament predecessor. By this stage, the line and lineage had become very confused. The high priests were now appointed by lot. They served in rotation. It was common for both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two sects within Jewry, to have their own candidate for high priest. Nor were they the only forces at work in the appointment of this office. We find that King Herod appointed and deposed high priests at different points in his reign. We find that King Agrippa did the same. We find that various of the Roman procurators did likewise. The high priest's office had become politicized. They had become political creatures. And because of the sway which they held over the Jewish populace, it was in the interests of all these opposing forces in Judea to have control of the high priest's office. The situation was completely changed. The Old Testament type had become entirely marred, and high priests were chopping and changing with the rise and fall of monarchs and rulers, and with the changing political environment. The Ananias of whom we read in Acts chapter 23 was the son of Nebedeus, and his exact connection to high priests before him, to Annas and Caiaphas, is somewhat difficult to establish. It is entirely likely that Paul, being but newly returned to Jerusalem, and with the place in such a state of flux and change, and with the high priests coming and going so regularly, it is quite understandable that Paul should have been in ignorance at this particular point in time. But this then lends itself to another question. Why did God so allow this confusion to occur? Why did God, who, let's remember, is sovereignly in control of all these circumstances, permit Paul to remain in ignorance and to speak as he did? You see, some of the commentators are very quick to criticize. They take this third verse and they say that Paul was wrong to speak in this way, that he acted rashly, that he became angry, that he's to be blamed, that he was at fault. But my friends, these are dangerous accusations and should not be made lightly. Here is the apostle faced with the Jewish law court, unable to prepare for those circumstances. Let me remind you of those words in Mark 13. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. A superficial reading of Acts chapter 23 might incline us to say, well, Paul was in ignorance and oppressed by his circumstances, he snapped under pressure, and he spoke unwisely and he spoke rashly. But my friends, that verse in Mark's Gospel proves that Paul did not speak at all. The Holy Spirit was present in that courtroom and directing all these events and circumstances. And those words that Paul spoke were necessary, were relevant, were words that this Ananias needed to hear, because he fitted very well that analogy which Christ had previously spoken. He was very much one of these whited walls, one of these whited sepulchres. And those words, God shall smite thee, were prophetic and were very true. We turn to secular history and we find that within a few months of these events, Felix, the Roman procurator of Judea at the time, had Ananias deposed and replaced him with a new high priest called Ishmael. Ananias did not take his change in circumstances very well and continued to try and wield authority and gathered certain bands of robbers to himself who oppressed the people and took tithes of them by force to maintain Ananias's wealthy lifestyle. But his dealings with these criminal bands eventually worked against him. Another rebellion broke out a little time later, and a group called the Sicarii, or assassins, hunted Ananias down. They burned down his house, and they eventually found him hiding in an aqueduct and drew him out and killed him. Ananias, this godless man, this hypocrite, this man full of uncleanness and unrighteousness, like a polished grave full of dead men's bones, this man was indeed smitten by God within a very short time afterward. This outburst of Paul's was nothing short of a prophetic word by the Holy Spirit. Commentators also criticize for Paul for what he went on to do next. Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Paul looked at his audience. He saw that there was a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. Of course, this was very necessary in the Sanhedrin to maintain equanimity between these factions. But Paul observed this, and he knew that one of the fundamental differences between these sects was their belief concerning life after death, concerning the spiritual realm. The Sadducees denied it entirely. The Pharisees accepted it up to a degree, but had a rather distorted and confused view concerning it. And he knew that this matter of the resurrection would become the sticking point with the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike. Now the commentators say, well, here is Paul trying to work his audience. Here is Paul acting with a degree of subtlety or deceit even to try and break up the proceeding and to create infighting in those who are listening to him. What does he mean when he says that he is stood there, that he is called into question because of this matter, the hope and resurrection of the dead? Was he being untruthful here? My friends, we need to realize that what Paul says is completely accurate. Paul's profession, Paul's testimony, Paul's experience to date, the word that he preached, the gospel that he taught, was fundamentally based upon this doctrine, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Right at the heart of the gospel that he preached, right at the outset of the early church of which he was so essential a part, was this doctrine, this truth concerning the resurrection. Paul was not being deceptive. He was not using cunning or subtlety at this point. What he said was perfectly true. And however this conversation with the Jews proceeded, it would ultimately have had to come to this issue. This vital matter could not have been overlooked or avoided. Let me remind you how it came out on so many previous occasions. Back amongst a very different audience in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. You see, there at Athens, Paul had a more conciliatory hearing. There in Athens, Paul had opportunity to speak at much greater length. But it was still this issue of the resurrection that became the sticking point, that was the vital matter upon which his argument revolved, and which divided his audience into those that mocked, those that procrastinated, those that believed. We can see how previously in Stephen's defense, it was this same subject on which he finished. There with the Jews already gnashing their teeth against him, he said this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. You see, Stephen daring to suggest that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Son of Man, this human, was alive and was at the right hand of God. That he was risen, ascended, and glorified. That was the tipping point for that hostile Jewish audience. Those were the words that sealed his fate and inspired then his martyrdom. Or just two other brief examples in the preaching of Peter. There on Pentecost Day, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Or again, before the Sanhedrin, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Or again, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. We cannot say that Paul was trying to do something different, that he was trying to do something clever. We find Peter on three separate occasions. We find Stephen. We find Paul himself on another occasion coming again and again to this subject of the resurrection. Because you see, it is the resurrection and the truth concerning it that made all the difference. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew it. You remember the words of Gamaliel talking about this new thing, this new movement, these radicals who had arisen. He said, oh, there have been plenty like them. They've followed their revolutionaries, they've followed their leaders, the leaders have died, the leaders have been killed, and they've been dispersed and come to nothing. What was different about this movement? What was different about this way? How come 20, 30 years since Gamaliel spoke those words had this church grown and spread across the entire known world? What was different between those human leaders whom Gamaliel cited and their leader, this Jesus of Nazareth? What made the difference? What had propelled the church across the world? What had inspired so many men and women to such lengths of witness and testimony and labor? What had inspired them to go to martyrdom and death? The hope and resurrection of the dead. That was the fundamental matter. That was the issue at stake. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul explaining the centrality of it. If there be no resurrection of the dead, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. And this Jesus whom we profess is no more than all the rest, the other revolutionaries. Without this doctrine of resurrection, our preaching is no preaching. You see, if Paul had omitted that vital element, if the apostles had been content to leave it out, they could have been friends enough with the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would have been happy to accept this Jesus of Nazareth as a good man, as an idealist, as an exemplar, as a revolutionary, as a reformer, as a radical. They could have excused him either as misguided or misunderstood. Only let him be crucified. Let him be dead. Let him be a person whose tomb can be visited and honored. No, says Paul. For the hope and resurrection of the dead, I stand before you. For this reason, for this cause, in defense of this doctrine, it cannot be denied. It cannot be missed out. Now is Christ risen from the dead.
and become the first fruits of them that sleep. This is what makes the difference. This is what makes it real. This is what makes it a life or death and a life after death issue. Christ is risen. My friends, that is why we are here today. That is why the church still exists today. That is why we have hope, not in this life only, but for the life that is to come. Because Christ is risen from the dead. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 584. 584. The Saviour died, but rose again triumphant from the grave and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. The hymn 584. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.